Hey, let me share with you now from the 16th and the 17th of Matthew this precious word. So beautiful. The key that we'll take is the second verse of the 17th chapter, which says, there he, that is Jesus, was transfigured. And that's all we need to really focus our minds upon. He, that is Jesus, was transfigured. Whatever did it mean to be transfigured? Well, while Jesus was on the mountain, Peter, James, and John were looking on. His face became so bright, it was like the shining of the sun. His clothes became so bright, it was as if lightning was flashing through his clothing. And he became brilliant, brilliant with light. That was the glory that Peter, James, and John witnessed, because Jesus had gone through three stages of his life. He had gone from the innocence of a child. Now let's look at that just for a moment or two, because there are no children born that are innocent. And yet there is an innocence about a child. So let's look and let's discover. The innocence that we usually speak of is that the child has not had time to sin, and therefore there is an innocence of childishness. There is a childish innocence. And yet we know that every child born was shapen in sin, was born with iniquity, and we know that's a fact, simply because the Bible says so, simply because we have seen the development of evil in our own adult lives that started as we look backwards to our youthfulness. It started when we were little creatures. It's very necessary for us to realize that a child is born today in the image of God, but it is a fallen image that the child is born into. It is not the perfect image. And if we backtrack into the Garden of Eden, we discover that our original parents, Adam and Eve, had a great wondrous glory shining. And the shining of their glory took the attention of those that looked on away from their bodies. And even as they looked at one another, the attention was taken away from their bodies, and it was taken to looking at this glory, and it was beholding the glory of the man and the glory of the woman, which was something that today we know nothing of, because it was lost in the fall. The fall of man came after that the serpent had beguiled Eve, and Eve in turn had beguiled the man, and the man in turn had deliberately made an act of sin. Innocence as we know it is only because we are born into a state of yet having to grow old enough to perform sin. But up until the time of the performance of sin, we talk of the innocence of a child. But Jesus' innocence was different. His innocence was quite different. Innocence is the primal condition of human nature. Not only not having sinned, but being without sin. The parent of our Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God that overshadowed Mary, caused Jesus to be born without sin. Unique was his birth, without sin. But Jesus had to live, and he had to be tempted in all ways like as we are. He had to understand the plight of man, the position of man, and he had to understand the burden of man. So he had to be tempted in all ways as we are. If Jesus was to stand in the place of man and absorb the wrath of God for the sin that is committed by man, then he had to taste the sin. He had to understand sin. He didn't have to commit it, but he had to be in the environment of sin. And so we see Jesus going the second step. He became and he lived a holy life. The Lord Jesus lived holily and unblameably in the sight of man and in the sight of God. Yet he still drew the criticism of those that were his peers. His brethren in his own family thought that he was mad. They said, in effect, in the vernacular of our day, he's crazy. He's gone crazy. He's got a religious phobia. He's beyond recognition. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in their criticisms of the Lord Jesus, they said he hath a devil. He is the son of Beelzebub. He casts out devils in the name of the devil. And Jesus turned and he said to them quite rightly, we read of it in the 12th chapter of this gospel, how it is that he turned to them and rightly said, if I cast out these evil spirits in the name of Beelzebub, then in whose name do you cast them out? And he threw the challenge back to them. He lived a holy life. Mary caught a glimpse of this. She kind of understood. She was the first one that really was catching on to his teaching. And just before his crucifixion, before he had gone to Gethsemane, and while he was yet praying with his brethren, and while they were in the house, she came, and in that beautiful description that we read, she wept on his feet, and they were cleansed by her tears. She dried his feet with her hair. She broke the ointment upon his head, and she anointed him. And the smell of that ointment filled the whole household. The fragrance was so beautiful. People knew. And when the critics said this precious ointment could have been sold, the money could have been given to the poor, it was a very childish attitude for Jesus turned and said, look, you always have the poor with you. It's easy for you to deal with the poor at any time you want with me. I'll be gone shortly. She hath done this to my burying. She's understood something that the majority of you have not even comprehended or begun to understand. And so we see the Lord Jesus taking one more step. He lived a holy life. Even on the cross, when he was being nailed, and when they were throwing all sorts of abuse at him and all manner of unkindnesses and making wicked incriminations against him, he cried the prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what it is that they're doing. And he prayed for those who would be a curse to him. He blessed them that cursed him. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again, says the scripture. His life, even unto death, was holy. Now we find the Lord Jesus entering into a third portion of his life. From the innocence through the holy life, it isn't sufficient for a man just to live a holy life. A holy life is lived because a man sees what is right and wrong, and he says no to the wrong and yes to the right. He makes the right chosen decision. That's how a holy life is lived. And Jesus could have made many wrong decisions. Satan came to him and said, if you will do what I ask, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll throw yourself from the pinnacle, the angels of God will hold you up. If you're hungry, say to these stones, be made bread, and they'll turn into bread. And all these things Satan said, says the scripture, tempting him. And because he rebuked Satan with scripture, and Satan fled, he resisted Satan, and Satan fled for a season. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Satan tempted him. At the end of the ministry of Jesus, Satan taunted him. The imps of hell get hold of the Lord Jesus as he was pinioned to that cross. And people laughed and mocked and wagged their heads. Aha, thou that callest thyself the Christ, come down from the cross and we will see and then we will believe. And so on it went. Satan gave Jesus many opportunities to say yes to the wrong thing and no to the right. Yet Jesus had that ability to understand what his Father in heaven wanted him to have. He said in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, I thank thee that I do always do what pleases my Father in heaven. Over and over again, I do always do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Thy will, not my will, be done. Over and over again, we hear the Lord Jesus subjugating himself to the will of the Father. Jesus had opportunity. Why, they would make him king. They would crown him as king. He had fed 5,000 and the people were hungry. He'd fed 5,000 from virtually nothing. His wonder, the wonder in his hands, the working of his hands as he broke the bread and he broke the fish, and as he multiplied those fish and that bread, and the people were fed and there was more than enough over. Why, there were 12 baskets filled and overflowing. When he fed 4,000 and he had 7 loaves and a few fishes, and he broke the bread and he broke the loaves and the fishes, and as he did, it multiplied and multiplied, and 7 baskets overfilled were collected afterwards. It was remarkable. Jesus could then have been crowned king. They wanted to crown him king. They tore the branches from the palm trees. They took off their jackets. They strode them in the way. And as the donkey walked on which he was riding, why, they cried, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name." Oh, precious. Jesus could have made the wrong decision. Judas, the zealot, really thought he would, and for political reasons promoted Jesus and eventually brought Jesus into a betrayal. He felt that Jesus would surely lead Israel and they surely would be a mighty person. Jesus could have made a wrong decision. Herod said, "Show me a miracle," as Jesus was tied and stripped before him. And Jesus wouldn't so much as open his mouth. And Herod sort of got in a rage. "Why won't you speak with me?" Forgetting that he had cut off the head of the one that God had sent to speak him the precious word of God. And Jesus didn't speak to him. He could have made a wrong decision. Jesus was being nailed to the cross. The centurion of the soldiers that was in charge of the crucifixion was watching and observing. One false move, one false word from Jesus, and the whole testimony of Christ would have been shot. Instead, the testimony of the centurion is this: truly, this was the Son of God. We have to understand, Jesus went from innocence to a holy life into a perfect life. His life was so perfect at the beginning of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and the whole Gospel is speaking of the kingship of Jesus. It was so perfect that he was allowed to look into heaven, into glory, and the reflected glory and the glory of heaven came upon his body, and it simply caused him to shine with the brightness, or as the apostle puts it in the book of Hebrews, he shone with the effulgence of the glory. The great brilliance of heaven shone through his face and his clothing. He became light. There's no way the artist can put this upon canvas. There is no possible way to portray this in shimmering brilliance as surely it was. There is no way that I can embrazen this upon your mind in all its glory, but I can only use the vocabulary God has given and tell you it was glorious. Jesus was glorified. Now you must see this, because Jesus, as it were, stood upon the very threshold of heaven. And at that moment could have walked and stepped, I think, into heaven. The scripture seems to indicate that he possibly could have taken up where he had left off, when he had stripped himself of all his glory, and he had become in the likeness of sinful flesh, when Jesus had left all the brilliance and all the beauty of all the universe, of all the heavens, when Jesus had left his Father in heaven and had become man and had dwelt among us and had been tempted in all ways as we are, before Jesus took on this human flesh, he had all this glory. He is glory. Now he stands, and one step could have taken him back into that place of glory. It could have been a decision he had made. Instead, Jesus had already taught his disciples. Look at verses 24 and 5 of the 16th chapter with me. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice verse 9 of the 17th chapter. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus turned his back on his glory. Jesus turned his back on the portal of heaven. Jesus turned his back on all the beauty of heaven. And he came down the mountain to bear his cross. He had denied himself. Now he was to come down the mountain to bear his cross. He had denied going back into heaven. He had denied taking up the scepter in heaven. For God so loved this world, he sent his only begotten Son to come into this world to be the Savior of this world. If Jesus had taken the step back into glory, there would be no salvation. But God so loved the world. Listen to Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. So there are two things that we can discover from Mount Transfiguration that are very obvious. The first is, it was a time for Jesus to make a decision. And it had to be the right one. He had to learn what he had taught and put it into practice. He had to deny himself the glory and the beauty of glory. He had to turn his back upon all that he knew was absolutely glorious and full of peace, full of truth, full of grace. He had to turn his back on that. He had to deny himself. And he had to take up his cross. The other thing is, that was his decision. But the other part of that is, he cried, thy will, not mine, be done. And as he cried that, and as that was his perpetual prayer, he was subjugating his will to his Father's will. And so he backs away from what he would want. And he took upon himself what God required. He looked at man, as it were, from the glory of that mountain. You see Peter and James and John just looking, filled with the splendor and the wonder of it all. Watch Peter, as filled with that wonder. He says, let me make three shelters, one for each of you, one for you and Elijah and Moses. Let me put it all together. Let me make shrines. And Peter knew better than to say that. There was no need for a shrine. Moses' body is yet to be found on earth. It was hidden by Michael the archangel, hidden so that no shrine could be built, so that people of the world wouldn't club around and get in their boats and their airplanes and their automobiles and wouldn't join the caravans of visitors to a holy land and visit a shrine. He was buried and hidden from Satan, hidden. And I think we need to come to the understanding. There was no need for a shrine. There's no rebuke of Peter. While he was saying this, there was a sudden silence that seemed to elongate itself into glory itself. There was a bright cloud that engulfed the three men, and they all stood there sort of oohing and ahhing and wondering whatever was happening. And a voice came from the heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And those men fell upon their faces absolutely terrified. Jesus could have left them there, overcome with the awesomeness of what they had observed, overcome with the awesomeness of what they'd heard. But Jesus is so practical. And I love these words. They're so precious. Verse 8:6 tells us that Jesus came. Look at it. Touch them. Have you ever been woken out of a sleep? Different people at different times in my experience have woken me from sleep. A stewardess on an airplane once woke me from my sleep. She said, do up your safety belt, we're going to land. Another time I thought, oh good, I've got a long flight in front of me, I'll get a good sleep in. I'd not slept for several days very well. And I was looking forward to sleeping on the flight, a 9-hour flight, and I hoped I could sleep most of the way. I was desperate for some sleep. And I just got into a beautiful sleep, and the stewardess said, "Well, what would you like to drink, sir?" Oh, I came out of my sleep. Oh, I stayed awake the rest of the flight. She was never popular for the rest of the flight, as far as I was concerned. Laying in my bed, on one occasion, my dad came in, and I heard the doorknob turn, and I was out of bed and behind the door, and I had my poor father lifted from the floor, and I was about to do battle with him. And my mother's pleading voice cut through the dullness of my mind. She said, "It's your father, it's your father." "And father who?" Then I realized who it was. "How have you come out of your sleep?" What a wonderful thing it is when the gentle touch of somebody who loves you just touches you. Somebody who really loves and cares for you. It's not that belligerent touch. It's not that awesome touch. It's just a very loving touch to remind you, time to awaken. Instead of coming fighting, instead of coming from your dreams and from all the horrors sometimes that we think about as we sleep, instead of coming from that with great belligerence and fear, we come back into our world knowing that there is a gentleness and there is a sweetness and there is a calm. So it is with Jesus. Look at this verse 7. Jesus came. Look at the words, "and touched." He touched a leper. He touched the blind man. He touched the faithless. Jesus touched. Jesus touched. Oh, I've got to be very careful, because I know that there are the cynics and there are those who think that immorality breeds itself upon anything that's pure. Jesus just leant down and touched these people. A man came. I was conducting a funeral. His wife had died. There was the grave digger, and there were a couple of people from the funeral parlor. It was the husband and I. We were to commit this body, this very frail body, to the grave. And he stood there very stoically. Everything I said, I felt, was like water on a duck's back. I hardly knew how to continue the service, and I cut it short as it was. I was almost to the point where professionalism had taken over from the love of a pastor. I was just surviving the service. The sooner I could get through it, the better, I was thinking. As soon as I can get this over and done with. And then I looked at the man just before the last time I would pray, as we would commit her body to the ground, and I looked at him and I saw his lips quivering and his chin wiggling, and I saw the great tears coming down off his face. And I couldn't pray. And I remember walking across to the fellow and putting my arm around his shoulders. And the grave digger looked at me as only grave diggers can look. This was an English place. Grave diggers are strange people in there. Read Charles Dickens, I think they're all like it. And he sort of looked at me, "What in the world are you doing, young man?" And I slid my arm across the shoulders of this man, and they were shaking and heaving. And I said, I want to pray once more. Oh, he said, "Don't stop. Don't stop." Well, I couldn't think of very much to say. Up to now, the man had been absolutely unresponsive to anything I'd said. And I didn't know what else to say. I told him of the love of Jesus and the comfort of the Spirit of Christ. I told him about the hopes of heaven, and I told him about the glories of heaven, and I told him about the beauty of the gospel and how it was that God so loved him, that God would embrace him and hold him and never let him go. I told him all the things that I could think of from the scriptures. I'd run out of words. It was beginning to drizzle with rain. It was not a nice day. He fell upon his knees, and it seemed right that I fall upon my knees with him. And we sat, or knelt, beside that grave, he sobbing and me praying, for minutes that seemed like eternity. A few weeks later, I was able to see the man. And I saw a different man entirely. His face was on fire with beauty. His eyes were sparkling with joy. There was a smile on his face. I'd seen him come into the congregation a couple of times, but had not been able to get to talk to him. And here I was at his house, and I noticed that there was a Bible open on the table. And he wasn't doing very well for himself. Men usually don't do too well when their wives die. And he wasn't doing too well. He was doing the sort of thing I do, is eating cornflakes. And so we had a bowl each. But his Bible was open. He was reading the scriptures. He was asking me questions. And I couldn't eat my cornflakes very quickly. He kept talking about the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, whatever was it? What was it that changed your heart? It was an incredible thing to me that he was so changed. He said, Pastor, it was when you put your arm across my shoulder to think that anybody would touch me. Suddenly I had a terrible thought. Maybe he has a terrifying disease. Why wouldn't I touch him? But there was no disease except the disease of sin. Jesus touched these men. Jesus just touched them. And then he said, get up. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Get up. And when they looked up, they didn't see anyone but Jesus. They'd heard this tremendous voice. They'd seen this enormous glory. But when they looked up, they could only see Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, it's terribly important for us to realize that a man must deny himself. A man must take up his cross. A man must follow the Lord Jesus. And when we're down, we have to turn and look up and see Jesus. And the fear goes, and the terror goes, and the presence of Christ becomes the predominant factor, the focal point of our experience. And we're lifted up. When Jesus was transfigured, he denied himself and he took up his cross. The most literal sense, the most wondrous illustration of this very scripture that is so misquoted and misapplied so many times by preachers and pusters alike. Now we see Jesus turning his back, as it were, upon glory and deliberately walking down the mountain and down to Calvary and down to that cross and down to that hideous death and down to that hideous suffering and down into the grave. And then we hear the song, we hear the words, up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. He arose the victor from that dark domain, and he rose forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Why is it hallelujah? Why so glorious? Because he denied himself. He took up the cross. He entered into death, tasted death for all men, became the first fruits, the firstborn of the first fruits of God. And he came back from the dead, something no one had done. He entered into a brand new experience to him that was death. He was life. He had never died. There was no death in him. He was innocent. He was sinless. He was holy. He was perfect. He had no need of death. He tasted death for all men, that men could no longer die, says the apostle. So we look at the grave and we look at death. We say, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Where is the terror of dying? It's gone, because Jesus is alive and those trusting him live with him. The disciples saw his glory. Read the two epistles of Peter. This afternoon, as you go to your homes and take the time, read the two epistles of Peter, and you have to see that this particular experience of Peter upon this mountain with Jesus and James and John became the very basis upon which he writes those two letters. He talks of it, the Mount of Glory. We beheld, says John, as he writes his gospel, he says, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. We beheld this glory. We saw this glory. We understood this glory. But not until he was risen from the dead could they tell. Not until he was risen from the dead did they understand. Not until he was risen from the dead did they comprehend. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is risen from the dead. You trust him, you'll have his glory. His glory cannot be put out. It was ignited with love. It blazed with grace. It is burning with the power of the Holy Spirit on this very day. You need to come to Him. We need to come. And we need to cast our crowns before Him, lost in adoration and praise. We need to come. Oh, if only we could go to that transfiguration scene. No, there is something better. We don't have to go up that mountain. There is something far more infinitely great than that. Fall upon your knees and look into His face and see Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we're most anxious that every person here should be able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, into your hands I commit my spirit. There is a great anxiety within our souls that every person here should be able to say, Lord, I am thine and thou art mine forever and forever. And so as we come before you, in this closing moment, we pray that the glory of Christ may dawn upon our souls, the beauty of Jesus may light the minds of every person here, that we may be aware that Thou art God. O Thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on each one of us, that we may give Thee all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for denying yourself. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for coming back from the dead. Bless now each person as they go their various ways. For Jesus' sake. Amen.